Beloved congregation, the circumstances of verse 1, the activity of these priests and elders of the people, can be explained by the events of chapter 3. You remember the story. There was a man who was lame, impotent. He was laying there at the temple gate, the gate called Beautiful, and Peter and John come by, and he asks for money, and Peter says, "Look on us." They stop. And this great miracle happens as Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And it happens. This man is leaping and bounding, and all the people come together in a place called Solomon's Porch, and they're just amazed. Everybody knew this man. He'd been there for years. And suddenly, he's leaping around. And they all gather around, and then Peter preaches a sermon. He addresses the people. And he begins to preach repentance to them. Well, the counselors hear of this. The Sanhedrin comes. They lay hold on Peter and John. And then the next day, they're interrogated. And they ask them, we read it together, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" It's interesting. They were setting themselves up, weren't they? They were setting Peter up. By what name? And Peter hits a home run. He says, "By this name." Peter claims here in verse 12, our text, that Jesus Christ in his name is unparalleled, incomparable. There's no other name than his. And Peter's claim here in verse 12 is our theme tonight. And it echoes, it really connects with Lord's Day 11, doesn't it? About the name of Jesus. Our theme then is no other name. Why does our Lord Jesus Christ have no other name? Why is there no other name than his? Well, first, because of his unique person. Jesus Christ stands out among all the people in this world. You can compare him to anyone that ever lived or ever will live. And they would all be on one side, and Jesus Christ on the other. He is unique. And as a person, he has a name. Jesus is his personal name. His mother called him this when she wanted him to come to her. Those around him referred to him as Jesus. We know it's a fairly common name, Joshua, Savior. And in that sense, he's not unique, but he's unique in that in his person, he is his name. He is his name. Many people are named beautiful things, but they're not their names. Absalom means "my father is peace." He didn't live that out. Judas means "praised one," but his name is now infamously representative of treachery. Others of us have names that mean different things, but we don't live our names out. Jesus did. His name means Savior. And the angel had told his parents already, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It was a common name, as I mentioned, but he's unique in that he lived out that name. He's also unique in his person in that he is uniquely given. Every child, every person is a gift of God. It's very true. But when Peter says in our text that Jesus is given among men, he means something more than just that he is a gift like every child. It means that Jesus was donated to men. He was, the Greek word means added to mankind. Same word used when Jesus said, "Freely ye have received, freely give, freely donate." Jesus is given. Paul speaks of the gift of God, the righteousness and eternal life obtained in Jesus Christ. He says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. This name is given among men, given to men by God. For God so loved the world that he gave, he donated his only begotten Son. And as a gift, he's inestimably precious, incomparably a treasure freely given. Men did not ask for this gift, and yet it came. In paradise, Adam and Eve had no other solution but to flee and to hide from God. We talked about the fear of God this morning. Well, Adam had the first fear of God. He said, I heard thy voice in the midst of the garden, and I was afraid. That wasn't the fear of God of Obadiah. That was a fear of dread. The only solution man had. Adam didn't say, what about a savior? God came with that. It was God's gift. And this unique person named Jesus. The sad truth is many reject this gift. Think of the Sanhedrin. They crucified this gift, and likewise many today to reject this gift of the name of Jesus. Think of the world around us. Is he received? They use his name, sadly, in vain. It's a terrible thing when people swear and curse the name of Jesus. Or they protest when you bring his message to them. They don't want to hear about it. It makes them uncomfortable because of his claim on their lives. If they believe what they're told, they'll have to change everything. They don't want to do that. And so they may react in ignoring you, or they may react in anger. They may ridicule you. But it's not just the world that rejects Christ. It happens even in the church. Many reject this gift. We can hear this message over and over, and yet no response. No response is actually a form of protest. It's a form of rejection to remain away from him for your own soul. It's actually the natural response of all of us, isn't it? The natural man says, I will not have this name to rule over me. And yet this does not negate the truth of which Peter speaks. He is a unique person given to men, peerless among men. None like Christ. Go through the Old Testament. Think of the wisest man, Solomon, or the meekest man, Moses, or the holiest, or the strongest, or the first man. None of their names compare. Jesus is greater than them all, and it's true, isn't it, that all those people in the Old Testament who were saints of God, they were pictures of him. They were like a little pixel. It's part of the great picture, the great gift of Jesus Christ to come. Incomparable. You would never say that one pixel is the equivalent of the whole image. Go through church history. All the, what we call giants, the saints, the best people, they don't compare. The Catechism deals with this in question and answer 30, not in saints. It's not so much a problem today, the saints part in the Reformed Church, but during the time the Catechism was written, this was a very large issue. But the errors that it confronts here are nevertheless timeless errors. The point is not that we shouldn't trust in saints, the particular issue of that day, but that we shouldn't trust in anything else. And why is this important to hear again and again? It's important because our hearts are constantly prone to make the person and the work of Jesus Christ less than it is, and to trust in other things. Like our own righteousness, supposed. But we cannot mix our own supposed righteousness with Christ. He is peerless. He doesn't need you to add anything to his name. He will not allow you to add anything to his name. It's his name. That's what question 30 is dealing with. It asks, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? The answer is they do not. They do not believe in Jesus as the only Savior. If you seek for your salvation anywhere else, then you're denying the work of Christ, even in part. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds, in actions, in reality, they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either Jesus is not complete Savior, or he is. And I shortened that to make it clear. Either he's everything, or he's nothing. There's no in between. It's referring again here in the historically in the Catechism to the Roman Catholic Church's teaching that we must and can and may contribute to our salvation by our works, our penance, our confessions, you name it. And so we sit here and we say, well, that was for them then. But no. What did Luther say? He said, if you cut me open, you'll find a pope inside of me. So it wasn't just about them then, but applies very much to us too, congregation. Think about it. The moment you notice some or other good thing, some good fruit or work within you, and you begin to trust in that ever so slightly, you're doing the exact same thing. Now the Lord gives times when he makes clear by the witness of his Spirit that his fruit is evident in your life, and that's a fruit of salvation. Never food for salvation. It's a comfort. And you may reflect the glory to him for that, but never depend on that, because there's no other name than the name of Jesus. But then lastly, go through world history. It's hardly worth talking about, but all the big names this world has produced, they don't come close. He's unique in his person. Why else is the name of the Lord Jesus the only name? Why else is there no other name than his? Second, because of his full salvation. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. And that's true physically. The word Peter uses here refers to various things, but it's the word commonly used in the Bible for physical healing, for recovery from disease. And that fits the context really nicely, doesn't it? Remember that this is Peter's answer to the demand to explain by what power or name he had healed physically this man. They said, where did this healing power come from? And Peter said, the only name that could give it. There is salvation in none other. And this teaches us that any and all of our physical healing must necessarily come from Jesus himself. Also, physical healing flows directly from this name. So, congregation, when we pray for God to heal us, we're going through some motion or something because it helps us. It is the real healing for our bodies flows from the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we talk about a miracle. Well, humanly speaking, medically speaking, God may heal someone by what we see as a miracle, but to God that was no miracle. You see, from our side it is, but to God it was his will. There is none other name by which to be saved, to be healed physically. And so we call upon the name of the Lord when we are sick. We use the means he provides and we look to him to bless it. That's physically. But now let's turn to another angle, nationally. Peter here uses this word for being saved that's also used in connection with what the Jews hoped would be their national salvation from the Romans. Remember those two travelers on the way to Emmaus, boys and girls? They were so sad that the Lord Jesus had been crucified, and they were walking back home. And then this stranger came up. And they didn't know it was Jesus, but they were pouring out their hearts to this stranger. And what did they say? They said, "We trusted that this would have been the one that would bring, that would redeem Israel." That is, set Israel free from the Roman yoke. There was a general hope in Israel for national salvation, national deliverance. And this is why these disciples all through the Gospels are continually focused on this political, earthly kingdom of our Lord. "Lord, when thou comest to thy kingdom, grant that we may sit the one on the left and the one on the right." They're picturing this coronation ceremony in Jerusalem. And the Roman's gone. And Peter's saying here, in a sense, there's no salvation nationally even in any other. It's an interesting thought in a day when conservatives and liberals and political parties are again lining up in an election cycle. They point to their leaders as the people who will help the nation. But they all miss something very important. There is no other name. They are small. They are useless without Christ, without his enabling grace, common grace. Christ must rule in and through our leaders, and then they will be, because of him, great. But also spiritually, thirdly. This word also refers to spiritual salvation. This is the deepest meaning of Peter's word, so deep. He's saying to the Sanhedrin, if anyone's going to be healed, it must be through this name. If anyone's going to be delivered you from the Romans, the Sanhedrin, it must be through this name. And if anyone is going to be saved from themselves, from their sin and their guilt, it's through this name. There is spiritual and eternal salvation to be found in this name. Peter had preached this to the people the day before as well. You look back at verse 19, chapter 3. There Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And then he adds this, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." See, there's no other name. You repent, that your sins may be blotted out, and he will send Jesus Christ. The Catechism puts it this way: he saves and delivers us from our sins. Simple. It's his role. It's his delight. It's why he came. And that name saves initially. And then this name also brings God's power to deliver you from the bondage of sin, ongoing, continued, the struggle with sin, the world, and your own sinful flesh, your lifelong. This name saves ultimately and finally and eternally. Because of this name, in this name, there remains a rest coming for the people of God. Paul says it this way: if in this life only we have hope of Christ, if this salvation would be good and lasting and valid for this life only, oh, how miserable. You're of all men most miserable. Speaking there to suffering people, he says, you're suffering in this life for nothing. But that's not true. You have hope in this name for eternity. There will be a future salvation for believers at the second coming of Christ. They will be delivered, saved from the wrath of God, which will be executed on the ungodly on the last day. They will be saved from eternal condemnation by this name. Oh, there's no other name. Because of his full salvation. Do you believe that? As you listen tonight, do you embrace that name? You need to, you know. Because this truth, as Peter also knew, places an immense pressure on all of us. Third, there is no other name than this name because of his urgent demand. There have been many names in world history which, when mentioned, made a room go quiet. Many names which, when spoken, everybody paid attention. But there's no name on earth who holds more sway and more claim to all people than this name. We said he saves unto life, and that's because he is life. His name is life. Every other name dies. But what does he say? I am he that liveth. He's alive. Alive forevermore. I am he that liveth and was dead in order to save. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus Christ is not some dead memory. He is alive. He's not just one among thousands who have left their mark, their impression, their legacy on the human race, but no longer lay claim on people. Hitler is dead. Alexander the Great is dead. Stalin is dead. Socrates is dead. Those who tyrannized God's people today will soon be dead. The only people who still reckon with them are historians. But Peter is not speaking as a historian here. He's speaking as one who is the representative of the living name, that person who is busy writing history then and today still. And because of that truth, there's a claim on all of us. All who come into contact with it. And the resounding question put before them in the context, but also us here, is what think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? He's alive today. He's in heaven. He's being preached to you. What do we think of him? Your response to him and to this name will determine your eternity. It won't just determine whether you'll be healed physically, if you'll be happy in this life, but it will determine if you'll be happy forever. And this claim, Peter makes clear by the last part of our text. He says, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must. It doesn't say whereby we can be saved. If we want to, if we fancy it. It doesn't say whereby we may be saved if we could only do enough things to achieve it and get there. No, it says whereby we must be saved. The door is open. The work is done. He calls you to enter. It's an urgent demand. Salvation is urgent. Let this be your greatest concern even today and be asking with the people of the early church, what must I do to be saved? Can't save yourself, but you must be saved. And that only adds to the pressure because we must be saved and yet we can't save ourselves, and we must be saved because the one bearing this name is returning again to judge until the restitution of all things, Peter says. This is not the end. This is only the beginning. He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness with 10,000s of his saints, Enoch said. But before then, Peter says, you must be saved. What do you think of this name? What do you think of this name? Are you among those who shrug it off and say, well, I don't really need it at this point in my life, at least. Maybe it's for older people. Maybe I'll come around. If that's you, then what shall I say? Go home tonight and sit down for 10 minutes by yourself and ask God seriously to give you a clear view of your need and read His Word. That's not some magic formula, if I can use that word. No, it's the word of the only name, and through that word, that name becomes clearer. Through that word, that name opens up to you. Through that word, you see, I need that name. And so study His Word. And child of God, as you hear this sermon, your heart goes out because you say, yes, there's none like Christ. Christ is all. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? You say, oh, he's the chiefest among 10,000. Keep it that way. Stay close to him. And be thankful to him for having given that name and revealed that name to you. Let me close tonight with two concluding applications. If we truly believe that there is no other way to be saved but this name, then that should be evident in our lives. Is it evident in your life? If you were tried like they tried Peter, would you be found guilty? Or would they say, yeah, we're not sure about this one? Is there evidence in your words? Look at Peter here. He boldly witnesses of Jesus to these foes. Upon being asked, seeing the opportunity, he boldly proclaims forth this only name. Do you? That can take words, but it doesn't take a lot of words. It's done more by walk than by talk. Witness is 10% mouth and 90% life. Is there evidence in your calm response to life's trials? We're not always so calm, are we? Sometimes we're beside ourselves when a trial comes. But we can be like Job, or more like Job's wife. We can strive to, sometimes falteringly, rest in the name and will of Jesus, who daily holds our soul in life. You trust him, even when you can't see him? It can be hard, but it's also one of the greatest witnesses we can bear, a witness that tells the world there is no other name. And then third, we can ask, is there evidence in your joy? The Christian life has joy. When Jesus saves, that leads to joy. Think of when a man and a woman love each other. There's no other name in all the world that rejoices their heart like their spouse. And so when Philip left the eunuch went on his way doing what? Do you remember? He was rejoicing. Rejoicing in Christ. He didn't even notice that Philip was gone. He was so filled with joy in the Lord Jesus. To him there was no other name under heaven given among men whereby he and we must be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, who has given that one name, we pray for this name and the claim of this name to be responded to by each of us. Bless us, Lord, with love for this name. Bless us with evidence in our lives for being connected with this name. And Lord, forgive us graciously for the many ways in which also thy people have failed to live up to this name. Grant a rich measure of thy Holy Spirit, Lord, that he may help us, that he may lead and guide in the way of this name, to look more like the one who bears this name, and to willingly share his name with others. That thou would be glorified in our lives, weak and feeble as we are. We pray, Lord, for those who struggle, who doubt. Bring thy reassuring word to them and grant them peace in believing. We pray thee to dismiss us now with thy blessing and be with us.